You know, I told the people in Miami, I said, I've been known to overlook an announcement or two, and or three or four at times. And sure enough, I did this morning at Miami. And the service is over, and I'm back having some coffee and talking with brethren. And somebody said something about going to Orange Beach, and it caught my mind. I did not announce that Monday we can begin to make our reservations. So I got Dennis Garland and a couple others. I'm going around to everybody scattered all over here and let them know the 18th. So I caught it for today. Hopefully I've gotten everything that you need to hear, and we've covered all bases. Let me say that next week, next Sabbath, my wife and I'll stay in Fort Myers, be there for just one service in the afternoon, and then come on over here. We're going to spend the night over here in a hotel, get ready so we don't have to get up at 5 a.m. on Sunday morning and drive all the way over. We kind of like to relax a little bit. Makes it a lot easier. And be here with you and with Miami together at Westchester Country Club. 2 weeks ago, I began part one on a two-part series on Is God a Trinity? Well, you know he is not, but of course I thought that would be the title since it's the subject I was covering. And let me ask you a question, because I want to get into part two, which has to do with the Holy Spirit today. First of all, one thing I wanted to mention, that 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Yet we can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never find such a teaching in regards to the Holy Spirit. So let's ask, is the Holy Spirit, as is taught by Trinitarians, a person co-equal with the Father and the Son in a Trinity and worthy of worship as God? Nope. You're right. You're right. You have passed. I'm glad nobody said yes. All right. I know I'm speaking to an aged audience here who's been around a long time. Well, that is absolutely true. In the Bible, only the Father and the Son are said to be worthy of worship. And the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated, and of course, formulated. Do you see any doctrines in the Bible formulated? No. Inspired and given. Formulated is used because they were created. This is a doctrine created called the central doctrine of the Christian faith. The problem is, it's not in the Bible. It is formulated or created by men over 350 years after the resurrection. Now, if it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith, why would you not find it in the Gospels? And why would you not find it in the epistles after the resurrection? Anywhere in the New Testament? Well, it is, of course, not there, and we will go through some of that today. But in the Bible, only the Father and the Son are said to be worthy of worship. There is no place where it says to worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God. As we will see, it emanates and comes from God. And it is something that He and Christ possess, and they can give it. And it is quite interesting and unique in that way. Now, also, as we get into this here today, there are some Trinitarian reference works that recognize there is no proof for a personality of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, such as the New Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 8, page 574, says this: the Old Testament clearly does not envisage God or God's Spirit as a person, neither in the strictly philosophical sense, nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. If it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly, that is, outside or outward, or being on the outside, external. And it lists here in parentheses several scriptures in the book of Isaiah. But it's very interesting. It calls it God's Spirit is simply God's power. It's surprising, and the reason I've used that, because of the source, the New Catholic Encyclopedia saying that. I've got the standard Catholic Encyclopedia at home, the 1957 volumes, edition, and there it, under Trinity, says that it is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, second, in the New Testament, even the personification of the Spirit in the New Testament is no proof of its personality, using personal pronouns like he and always, or himself, and other things which we will turn to here shortly. Going on with another quote from the same source. When a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, for example, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. Thus, the context of the phrase blasphemy against the Spirit, Matthew chapter 12, shows that reference is being made to the power of God. End of quote. Same source, the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It's quite interesting coming from that. Now, that is not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and nor of mainstream Protestant churches either. Yet, I have not figured out why that source is so plain about what it is not in the Bible. Now, let's consider the use of personification, which I just read a little bit about, in relation to the Holy Spirit. In John 14, people look at this and they think, well, see, it is actually a person, or that it is God. In the English Bible, it is not rendered here correctly as it ought to be. John 14 and verse 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the authorized King James. Is there any water in here? I looked in the cupboard and it was dry. I appreciate it. All of a sudden I'm feeling a little, that little tickle spot in my lower throat. Anyhow, let me get back here. And I will pray the Father, and he will, and it says, and he will give you another helper. The 1611 King James says comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the Spirit of Truth says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither, thank you very much, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, this is using all the masculine pronouns here in reference to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's good for us to know there's one little problem. Of course, this encyclopedia just said that you should not consider that as a proof that it is in any way a God or a personage. The word here for helper in the Greek is the word parakletos. Parakletos. John is the only one that uses this word in the New Testament. None of the other writers use this word, and he uses it four times, three in the Gospel and one in 1 John, and we're going to turn to that one, not right at the moment, but here in just a little bit. This word, comforter, is a masculine word in the Greek language, but in this case, it's being used as a reference to another word, the word spirit. And the word spirit is pneuma in the Greek. Pneumatic drill, things like that, we use, borrow from other languages. And so pneuma is the word for spirit, and it is neuter, always is neuter in the Greek language. Whereas the helper or the comforter, as it's translated into English, is indeed masculine. But when you are using, in this case, the masculine word to refer to something else, then the pronoun has to be in accordance with what it is you're referring to. It should be here in the neuter sense. That is, spirit should be neuter, and not in any way making reference here using the masculine pronoun. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. because helper is referring to what? Down to verse 26, the Holy Spirit. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And yes, God's Spirit, which comes upon repentance and baptism, and is there combined with the spirit of man in one's mind. But this by no means is being used. Jesus is speaking to, of course, his audience here, using, in many cases, figurative language. His whole ministry was figurative language with parables and various stories and so forth to teach and to tell them. They didn't always catch on to begin with, the stories. You know, he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, you know, we don't have much bread, Master. No, I'm not talking about actual bread. They didn't get some of that. Here in chapter 16 of John and in verse 25, 16:25, this is one that people should always look at when they're looking at and are troubled by personification language that Jesus used. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So here at the last Passover, he is still speaking to his disciples in figurative language as they come there to keep that Passover with him. Now notice something in chapter 15 of John as we look more now at the Holy Spirit. I've shown you some of the language that is called personification, that is making the Holy Spirit look like it's masculine. Well, how about the subject of wisdom before I comment on this in the book of Proverbs? Have you noticed that wisdom is referred to in with what pronoun? She. That's right, she. Now, wisdom is not a physical thing, is it? And the Holy Spirit is not physical either. So the pronoun does not really tell the story, and the Catholic Encyclopedia here that I just quoted from earlier is absolutely correct. You do not put a lot of stock in personification. Now, one thing about the Holy Spirit, John 15 here in verse 26. But when the helper, that is, or comforter, comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. Which proceeds from the Father. Notice that. What is it saying? This says that the Holy Spirit is a projection of the consciousness of the Father, and is not a center of consciousness that is distinct from the Father. The Trinity teaching, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all, they are of one substance, but they are distinct within that substance. They are co-equal and co-eternal. That is what is being taught as the Trinity. That is not what is being Jesus is teaching here, because the Holy Spirit is being projected out. It's being given out and of the consciousness of the Father and from the Father. There's other scriptures, of course, show that it comes from Christ. Now, let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 in the back, the first of his three letters at the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1. Here we'll see the word parakletos, if I'm saying it right, translated as helper or comforter back in John 14, right, as well as John 15. Now we're going to see the word used differently. Here in 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have a parakletos. We have an advocate. Here you see it translated differently. Same word. Four times in the New Testament, all by John, using this word. Here, the translators, and this is correct to use this term advocate. We do. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the parakletos, isn't he, in this verse? Not the Holy Spirit. But he also, John said, I will send you another helper. Well, who was the first helper? Jesus Christ. And here we see that John is using it in reference to Christ and the word advocate. And this is a very encouraging verse. I think we all would agree to that. To know that we do have an advocate, Jesus Christ makes intercession to the Father for us. And he is our high priest as well. So just a note there that three times the word parakletos is used in John 14 and 15, but one time in 1 John 2, verse 1. And it's interesting how it was used here, how John used it in verse 1 here of chapter 2. All right. So if it is not a personality, if it's not an equal, co-equal personality like the Father and the Son, because it is not, so what is the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take a look at some of what the Bible tells us. And this is what those people working on the formulating the Trinity, they should have looked at this as well. Let's begin in the Old Testament, Micah 3 and verse 8. In the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 3, right after Jonah, then we come to Micah, chapter 3, verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, Micah says, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now Micah described it as power by the Spirit of the Lord. That he was energized, he was stirred up, he was ready to do God's work. And he referred to it as power. Well, is that the only place? No. Zechariah, at the end of the Minor Prophets, that is before Malachi, in Zechariah chapter 4 and in verse 6, 4:6, so he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by his might and strength or power. It's by God's strength and power through his Spirit. And that is true for all of us today, in any age of the church, that we don't want to be taking the credit to ourselves, but realize we do need the might and the power of God through his Spirit that he does grant and give to us. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Again, begin to see what the Bible says in describing it. Do you ever see descriptions like this of Jesus Christ? The power of God? Where would you go to find such scriptures? As we're going, I've got several more I want to go here just in answering this one question. What is the Holy Spirit? It does come, as Jesus said, from the Father. I will send the Holy Spirit to you from the Father, John 15, 26, right? We just read that. and now we're beginning to see what is that comes from the Father. It's called a power. It'll be called other things in other scriptures, but this happens to be one of the words and terms that is used probably more than any other term to describe the Holy Spirit. What did I say here? Chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest. Not the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the, who is the highest? God. So the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy Spirit who is to be born, or which is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Well, we see where that Spirit once again comes from, and it is a power from the highest. Well, that's from God, the Father. And there's nothing higher, is there? Chapter 4 of Luke, in verse 14. 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Yes, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Chapter 24 and verse 49. Chapter 24 and also in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Of course, 50 days later, actually by that time a few days less than 50, that Pentecost would come and the Holy Spirit would be given and the church would begin. Other places, I won't turn to it, you'll see it next Sunday, but Acts 1 verse 8 talks about that power and describes that power that fell on them that day. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 also talks about it as a power. How was the power used by God? It's like the lady, I've told you the story before, when she was having trouble with the spirits and rattling around doors in her house, and she's way out in the country and all by herself, and that she said to me when I came to visit her, "You know, Mr. Haefeli, I know where the power lies." And it went away when I got on my knees and asked in Jesus' name. And I've always remembered that, because it's interesting to see that lady's faith and expressed in that way. And that's right. Where does the power lie? And of course, here we see it when we look at these scriptures about it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and see how that power is used. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 and 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question that Trinitarians have a problem with. Well, then that means that the Holy Spirit must be Jesus' Father. And he should have prayed to the Holy Spirit, right? No, he prayed to the Father. He never prayed to the Holy Spirit. The Father used the Holy Spirit, that power which he has, to impregnate Mary, and that Jesus changed from his glory as a spirit being and as God into the beginning stages of the pregnancy that she had, combining with her egg, from there he was, the Holy Spirit was there. I mean, he was there from conception to birth. And that he had it. And a lot of these things, of course, we can't answer or explain because we're physical. But nevertheless, we see that there in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Is of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, it's not a person, and that's what we have to realize. It is conceived in her of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Father who has projected it out for it to do that and to have him conceived in her womb. Jesus always prayed to his Father. You may recall, on the Passover, we read the after the bread and the wine, we read the various chapters 13 through 17. What is chapter 17 of John? It is it's a prayer. The whole 17th chapter is Jesus' prayer that recorded when they went out to the mount there of Olives. And how does it begin? He prays to his Father. It's always to his Father. He said he came to do his Father's work in John 6. I don't speak my words. I speak the words of my Father. I don't speak the words of the Holy Spirit. I speak the words, it depends on how you explain that. Obviously, God's Spirit is there guiding him. But he specifically said, these words, these teachings are from my Father. From my Father. And that he was giving to them. We find, and I will just, since I've covered Isaiah 11 before, but Isaiah 11 says that what kind of spirit, what it would do in him. It was the spirit in the mind of, it says, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And of course, with that would be humility, would it not? Isaiah 11 verse 2. That's a prophecy of when he comes, of what that spirit in him that he would have from conception as well as from birth, what it would do and what it would result in his character. Let's notice in Matthew 28, we use this one when we baptize, and you all heard it one time when you were baptized, because it's part of the saying of what we are to baptize into. Now, Trinitarians will use Matthew 28, verse 19. See? Three. Well, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But do you see where it says this is three in one? No, it doesn't say anything. It's just a group of three. Not that the three are one. Remember, the Trinitarian teaching says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal in one essence or substance. Sometimes they use both words. But they're distinct within that substance or within that essence. Well, that is pure philosophy. I didn't say that anywhere in the Bible. I'd like you to show me the scripture. Now, to read it into the Bible, they'll go to Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't follow by saying, and these three are one. It doesn't say that, does it? No, this is what you call a triad, a group of three. And that's very important if you run into people who want to argue with you you don't want to argue, but on the other hand, who think that you are a part of a cult because you don't believe in the Trinity, or you do not believe in Jesus Christ if you don't believe in the Trinity. Now, they don't realize how they themselves are so quite deceived when they make statements like that. No, I absolutely do believe in Jesus Christ, that he is eternal. He is eternal. And he and the Father, they're not just distinct, they are separate. And that is the important part right there. The Holy Spirit is not separate, co-equal to them. It is of them and comes out from them as both can give it to us. And there we'll see a scripture there where Jesus was called the Spirit of Christ. Because the Father and the Son are both God. And we've always understood, but they are separate and they have eternally existed. what was I going to say? I think I covered that. Let's notice another thing here in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, 2 weeks ago, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We also, I think I either read it or I turned to it. Yeah, I did read it. Colossians chapter 1. Everything was created by Christ, visible and invisible. How'd he do it? If he did the creating, because some people and some Trinitarians will see, here's the God, the Holy Spirit God, hovering over the waters to separate them from the land. No, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he is the one that separated, and how did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. By that power, an incredible power indeed that he has. while traveling, a couple weeks ago, I had a chance, happened to watch on Fox News on Sunday, Dr. Francis Collins was being interviewed. And I didn't know who Dr. Francis Collins was until I listened to it just a little bit. He was the one who was in charge of the human genome deciphering of the DNA from 1973. He was the one who was brought to the White House when they finally had, I guess the word is, identified every part of the human genome and the DNA. And his book was brought up and mentioned, which you can now get in paperback, The Language of God. And it is an amazing thing if you want to see the power of what God can do with his Spirit, what Jesus Christ in creating can do with his Spirit. inside, what, every gene in every cell. Millions of this DNA, what do you call it, spiraling down. It's got a language of four letters that communicates to the gene when to act and what to do. And of course, if that gets messed up, you may have mutations that can result in things like cancer or other problems too. When there is a mutations are usually in every case always destructive, not constructive to the overall organism. But when you look at something like that and you think about science trying to say, well, we all came about, there was just, you know, here was the water, and these chemicals sort of came together. I mean, how ridiculous. And scientists who claim to have knowledgeable people. Now, this Dr. Collins, as they said, a man of faith, and he is a scientist, and he was the one in charge of that whole project. You cannot discover something like that and say it just came about by one day something just came together in the oceans and formed and then started to live and then started to reproduce. And here we got the whole plant kingdom, animal kingdom, and now man. but anyhow, I bring that up because to me it's, I was reading the book on the plane. But in this context, the power of the Spirit of God. We as human beings are just now discovering what power there really is there. And it is beyond human understanding. It is so great that God has, that Jesus Christ has, when he created not only the universe, everything down to what's inside a simple cell. We have, well, simple. That science said, there's nothing simple about the cell. It is one of the most complicated things. And it is now that they are able to, that they have the ability to see inside that cell. You only have about 3 trillion or plus or something like that in your body, plus billions of little things of DNA inside each of these cells. That's why it is hard for them to find and identify certain things. It takes almost forever on the DNA chain. All right, let me get back here to what I was talking about. Now, the Bible describes many attributes of the Holy Spirit, but never as a divine person or as God. Let me give you just a few of these. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift, and you'll find that next week. You'll hear that, in fact, on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift, not the person, of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Also in Acts 2:17, it can be poured out. Have you ever seen language like that about Christ, that he is a gift, that he is poured out? We are baptized with it in Matthew 3 and in verse 11. John the Baptist, he talked about that. One is coming who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11. Does any of that sound like a personage, like the personality of God or of a God co-equal to the Father and the Son? Also, we find that it mentions people can drink of it. Jesus Christ even talked about that. John 7 at the last Feast of Tabernacles he kept. On the seventh day, the water ceremony. Come to me and I will give you what? Living waters. Drink from me. And of course, making reference to the Holy Spirit that just, yes, would emanate from Christ. Of course, he being God. People can partake of it. In Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Once you have partaken of the Holy Spirit and then to turn away, you cannot crucify Christ a second time is what it's talking about there. But we can partake of that Spirit, and we want not only partake, but we want to keep and to use. And we have to be careful. We're warned because it also says the Holy Spirit can be quenched. It can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, it can be quenched. How is it quenched? By neglect. how do we use it? We pray every day. We read God's word. We let him speak to us through his word. We meditate. We ask for the Spirit of God. We ask that righteousness, you know, like in the 23rd Psalm, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Why? Because he is righteous. And that Spirit is a righteous Spirit. We have to pray and ask for that, and that he would lead us in the paths of righteousness and continually throughout our life, and not get off track and get so caught up in everything in this world that we think too physically. We need time to think and meditate spiritually on these important things. It also says that the Holy Spirit, it renews us. It renews us. Titus 3, verse 5. And one that's very important from time to time, we all need it. It must be stirred up. Stirred up. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Now, all of these impersonal characteristics I've just read are certainly not attributes of a person. Do you have to stir up Jesus Christ? Do you have to stir up the Father? But you do have to stir up the Holy Spirit that is within you, he said to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 6. yes, we do have to do that. Why was he reminding Timothy of that? Because we can get going along in life and begin to think, I'm doing just fine. And everything is really, it couldn't be any better. Well, we have to realize we do need God. We start taking credit for all the good things coming to ourselves and how well we're doing and all of that. We do need to stop, take stock, and realize we need to stir up God's Spirit. It is not ourselves. It is God living in us through his Spirit coming into us. Now, Trinitarians have used fraud to put the Trinity in the Bible. And the place where you see that is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Let's look at that real quickly. You should not be caught off guard. I was, I was driving out, it's been, 10 years ago at least. I was going out to a Bible study from Greensboro to Galax, Virginia one evening, I think on a Wednesday, whatever. And I'm going out past the Greensboro Airport, and there's a billboard there that said, The Truth. Turned to a radio station, gave the numbers, and so, I turned on my radio there as I'm going out west on I-40. And I suddenly recognized a voice that was on that radio talking about this individual, and the narrator gave the man's name, and who used to be a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. And they were getting into a discussion, and this individual, they actually had lured this guy on there because he had this book out that he was a prophet now. And so they got they asked him, do you believe you're a prophet? And of course he said he was and all that. Then they got off on the Trinity, and they had a caller. It was a setup, call in, and went to 1 John. Let's go over there. I'm not there yet. 1 John 5 and in verse 7. And this is where it got me a little irritated, because I could not believe one of our former ministers was this ignorant and allowing himself to be lured into something like this. And not recognize that verse 7 is fraud. John never wrote it. It is the only Trinitarian scripture in the Bible, and the author reportedly here, John, did not write it. You can go to any commentary of your choice. Everyone, 100%, will tell you that was added somewhere between 400 and 800 AD by some priest. Put in there. Now, I'll look at it, and I'll tell you why. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, that last part statement there makes it Trinitarian, triune. Triune is three in one. You know what? The problem there, of course, John didn't write it. And the reason it's inserted there is because the individual who did it knew very good and well there is no Trinitarian scripture in either Old or New Testament. None whatsoever. There are many triad scriptures in the New Testament. We just read Matthew 28, verse 19. Look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are as one. Agree as one. Well, what is it? It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the water, baptism, and the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. Right? It's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is it? That is a triad. You notice it does not say that they are three in one, as in verse 7 just above it. Now, all of your modern translations, if you have the New International, whatever it is, the King James and the New King James are the only English translations that have retained verse 7. All other translations of anyone you want to go to, in their Bibles, verse 7 will be verse 8. They exclude it, which is the right thing to do. It is not in any other translation. It is fraud. John never said that or ever wrote that. Now, why would he stop and think if you understand that it was formulated 350 years after the resurrection, which would have been about, just under 300 years after the death of John? How could he have written it? Hadn't been formulated yet. Anyhow, let's move along, but that is one of the things that is used. Now, let's look at some other triads. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And the last verse, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now they will use turn to this scripture as well as to Matthew 28, 19. But do you see anywhere there that it says, and these three are one? It's a triad. That means a group of three. Now, I just got back from Greensboro, North Carolina. If any of you have been up there, you will notice that that area is called the Triad. Greensboro, Winston-Salem, and High Point, the Triad. You go to the airport, it is the Piedmont Triad International Airport. And it's that means it's a group of three. It's not three in one. Almost, because they're growing together, the cities. But it's a group of three, and that's what it's called. Over in Raleigh, Eastern North Carolina, you have Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill. And they, and to distinguish from the Western Triad, they call it the Triangle, which is, that's where you have the big universities. You have NC State at Raleigh, Duke at Durham, and just 15 minutes down the road at Chapel Hill is the University of North Carolina. Big basketball rivalries over there and everything. And needless to say, if any of you were following basketball here in the finals, you know that Duke pulled it out. No. Our family has always been partial to them. All right, let me come on back here. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 is another example of a triad. There's nothing there that says that it is three in one. Let's look at another one, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. And the reason I want to take a little time just to cover these, you need to know the difference between a triune and a triad. Triune is three in one. Triunity, or triune, is three in one. There is no three in one in the Bible. But there are triads in the Bible, and they're not all the same. Like the one in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8. And what was it that we saw there? It was the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, we'll look at another one here, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Okay, what are the three here? Charge you before God, one, and the Lord Jesus Christ, two, and the elect angels, three. You have a group of three. They are not three in one. There's nothing there that says three in one. You might notice some others sometime in your Bible study where there are groups of three in one single verse. And that is not uncommon in the Bible. Not there isn't one of those groups of threes where it will say, and these three are one. Not one. Okay. Yes, so a triad, a group of three, is not anything that does prove, certainly does not prove triune or Trinity. Let me just drop down here to cover up a few more things here. There's a few things else I could say, but I'll just let it go. But I do want to talk about Paul, because it's very important how Paul treats the subject of the Holy Spirit. Paul's standard greeting in his letters is, quote, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," period. Nothing about the Holy Spirit. 12 out of 14 letters that Paul has written in the Bible begin that way. Hebrews is left out, and is it Philemon? Let me look in here. I've got the whole list of them in front of me. Well, Romans and Hebrews does not begin like that, but all the other 12 do that Paul wrote. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, one other thing just comes to mind. I don't have it written here, but let's go to Ephesians 5. 524. Now Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5. Paul says this, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He just slapped the Holy Spirit in the face. Why isn't it also the kingdom of the Holy Spirit? He left it out, didn't he? No, he knew exactly what he was saying. And because the Holy Spirit is not God, it is the power of God that does project and come from God. A couple other things here in kind of finishing. Jesus Christ is repeatedly mentioned as being at the Father's right-hand side. That is taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament by the New Testament writers, that come and sit down at my right hand side, and what till I make your enemies your footstool, and so on. If the Holy Spirit is co-equal, why isn't it on the left hand side? Obviously, because it is not. It is there in both of them. Now, another interesting thing about this is when you look at the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit as a divine person is absent from the book. Now, that's interesting. It's absent from the book. Chapter 1 of Revelation, Christ's glory is described, but there is no description of the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's only Christ's glory is described in Revelation chapter 1, talking about his features as a spirit being, glorified now as a spirit, as the Son of God. In chapter 4 of Revelation, the throne room in heaven has 24 elders, 4 living creatures. The elders fall down and worship Jesus Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Isn't it co-equal? What happened? Chapters 21 and 22. Nothing about the Holy Spirit as God in the New Jerusalem or the new heavens and the new earth. Read those two chapters at the end of the book. The Holy Spirit's not even mentioned. What happened? Maybe that's one reason why there were, for a long time, theologians who discounted the book of Revelation as being part of or that it should not be canonized. But yes, it is indeed a book that has and is to be canonized, People know, the theologians know that today. Others, like Martin Luther and others, did not put much regard in this book that it should be there, and this might be part of the reason. The Holy Spirit, then, to kind of summarize, is not a third person in a Trinity. It is the divine power and the essence of God himself that he gives to those who have sincerely repented of their sins, accepted his Son, and been baptized. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, let's go there, and I'll finish with this scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. In chapter 3, and verse beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Well, what's he saying here? To be strengthened with might through his Spirit that he has, that he owns, that he gives, not by the Spirit alone or of itself or separate from, but it is his, it is God's Spirit in the inner man, as it speaks there. Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ are a family, one God or one family. It is a family that is to have many sons added through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great scriptures is Hebrews 2, verse 10. Many, many sons will be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, let's be thankful that we were created to one day join that family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ.